Let's come together for prayer. Our Father, as we came out this morning of our homes into the cold, crisp air, we think of the cleansing you give and the freshness of each new day, forgiving our iniquities and healing us of our diseases, redeeming our life from the pit, crowning us with everlasting joy and mercy, satisfying us with good so that we are renewed like the eagle. We thank you in all the instability and chaos and darkness of life. You are filled with wonderful works and the power of your word, which brought the creation out of darkness and chaos and brought order and beauty and light. And then it was done and finished, and you Sabbath and you rested. And then you gave promises to your people, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them a holy seed and a holy land. And not one of those promises failed through your servant Joshua, that you gave them the land and rest from all their enemies. And then we think how much more through Christ, whom the prophet said would come and give us a whole new creation to defeat the devil and the world and death itself, and then give us the gift of the Spirit to write that law on our hearts. We know, Father, that you who began a good work in us will complete it on the day of Jesus Christ. For you work in us both to do your will and good pleasure. And now, O Father, who by the glorious resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light, grant that we, your people, whom you bought with your blood and whom you've raised with him, may we abide in your presence and rejoice in the hope of your eternal glory through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be dominion and praise forever and ever. Amen. And now Ryan has chosen for his scripture reading Psalm 46, which Martin Luther penned, Mighty Fortress is Our God. And this will be a responsive reading where we all can participate. So all is you, and men is the men, and women are the women. So let's read together. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Men, not fear, the earth gives way. When the mountains be moved, the heart of the sea. The waters roar and foam, the mountains tremble at its swelling. Women. Then utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. He makes wars to cease to end to the earth. Breaks the bow, shatters the spear. Burns the chariots with fire. Be
still and
the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen. Bless the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, team. And thank you, Amy, for sharing a glimpse into your story and your life with Jesus. You know, it's not always an easy thing to do, to just share with a bunch of people. And so I thank Amy and Lucinda last week. You know, sometimes just getting to a place in our life where we recognize that much of our life is surrounded by ruins, as the song put it, can be quite sobering. And some ruins of our lives are our own doing. But oftentimes, the fallen nature of those around us, or even the fallen nature of creation itself, are responsible for the broken spaces and places we find ourselves in. Now, while this is the truth of the life that we are all living, it is often hard to actually share it openly with others. So this refrain from our offertory, "And my soul will find refuge in the shadow of your wings," It's an encouraging line, to be sure, but there is also a confession within it. There's a confession that we are in need of refuge, that we can't make it through this life on our own. And of course, this is completely countercultural, is it not? Right? The world around us is always subtly, or not so subtly, telling us that we can be our own refuge, or even more boldly, that we have it all together and that we are in no need of refuge. People of God, this morning, let us be reminded that we simply do not have it all together, and we will never have it all together, and this is an okay thing to confess. By His love and mercy, God redeems and restores ruins. He is a refuge for those who turn to Him. He has faithfully finished the fight, drawing us all unto Himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are our refuge and that we do have refuge in the shadow of Your wings. God, we thank You that you love us and that You extended mercy to us. And we ask now through Your Spirit that You would meet us and that You would transform us through Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we jump into our text for the day, I'd like to make a brief public service announcement. I've seen many of you the past several weeks with your phones out taking pictures of the slides, and that's totally okay, but we thought it would be helpful for you to know that there's an easier way to go about getting the slides. You can find them on our website next to the audio files. So the audio files are usually up by, sometimes even by the end of the day or tomorrow morning. The slides are up generally by the middle of the following week. So in this series specifically, since we've been covering a lot of ground, the slides can prove to be helpful. So feel free to go to our website. I mean, take your phone shots too if you want, but it might be easier to go to the website and grab them from there. All right, so with that out of the way, we can turn into our two chapters. And here's the outline of what we'll be covering today. While 12 tribes received their inheritance in the section we covered last week, there still remained a couple important action items that needed to take place before the whole possessing the land process was complete. Cities of refuge needed to be appointed, and the tribe of Levi needed to get their living arrangements squared away. So that's what the vast majority of these two chapters cover. The final three verses of chapter 1 function as a summary of the book of Joshua to this point, bringing to completion the conquest and allotment of the promised land. So join me now by opening your Bibles to Joshua 20. We learn in the first three verses that the city of refuge were to be appointed as a safe haven for one who accidentally killed someone else. Numbers 35 details some of the determining factors of what an accident looked like back then. So knowing that there would be someone trying to avenge the blood of the person killed, the Lord introduced this concept into His judicial system. The manslayer would make his way to the nearest city and stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Upon hearing his case, if the elders agreed that it was not cold-blooded murder, he could stay in that city of refuge with them. And then at this point, the unintentional killer was safe from the pursuit of the avenger of the blood. However, he was not declared not guilty of murder just yet. Numbers 35 confirms what we read in the first half of verse 6, that the manslayer must remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment. Okay, so slipping back into Numbers 35, it can actually show us that this was a part of God's plan all along. Here's verses 24 and 25. Then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. And the rules were just listed from verse 16 up to this point. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood. And the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled. And he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. So the city of refuge functions exactly as that. It's a safe place for the unintentional killer to stay until his case was heard by the congregation. Now, if his case is heard and he's guilty of premeditated murder, he's put to death. But if his case is heard and he's found innocent of murder, he returns to the city of refuge. Now, while it might seem like he gets off easy, it isn't quite the case. Living in a city of refuge, it certainly does beat death. But his protection would be limited to only the city of refuge. Should he leave it, the avenger of blood could kill him. So the manslayer essentially lived in exile, and he remained in exile until the death of him who was high priest at the time. And the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled. This is exactly what we read in Numbers 35. The unintentional killer would remain in exile in the city of refuge until one of two things happen. He dies, or the high priest dies. Commentators all agree that there is no explicit connection between the death of the high priest and the atonement of the manslayer, but all commentators I read agree that there is some implicit connection between the death of the high priest and the satisfaction of the Lord's justice, setting the manslayer free. Okay, so with that covered, covering the rules, as it were, of the cities of refuge, we can now transition to their locations. As you can see on this map, there are three designated cities on the western side of the Jordan, and there are three on the east. People from every tribe would have a fair chance, no more than a day's journey, of making it to a city of refuge in the case of accidentally killing someone. Verses 7 and 8 of our text list the cities by name. Then verse 9 summarizes the cities of refuge well. It says that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. However, verse 9 introduces a little twist as well. It also says, these were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them. Theologian H. Conkle reminds us that the sojourner is distinguished from the foreigner, and that he had settled in the land for some time and is recognized as having a special status. As individuals or a group, they have abandoned their homeland for political or economic reasons and sought refuge in another community. The Lord's inclusion of protection for the sojourner is something completely foreign in the ancient Near East cultures. Israel's God is different than all other deities from all other people groups. And in a book like Joshua that many people use to question the heart of God, we can add another example of his expansive love, in this case the sojourner, to the list that already includes prostitutes and liars like Rahab and the Gibeonites. The sojourner shared in the protection of the cities of refuge, just like the children. It seems as though we catch an early glimpse of what we see Jesus doing in his earthly ministry, serving and loving those who lived in his midst that were on the fringes of his society. In a break from the cultural norm, he showed them a love that was completely unexpected, much like Yahweh's love for the sojourner in today's text. We would do well in following the Lord's example, in caring for and loving those who are generally cast aside by our society. This is an undeniable attribute of our Lord, and one that we, as his followers, should make the rule of our lives, and not the exception. All right, transitioning now from the cities of refuge to the Levitical arrangements, which take up the vast majority of chapter 21. In our blast through 8 chapters last Sunday, I purposely left out 5 instances where the Levites were mentioned. The general gist in all 5 of these verses is that the tribe of Levi would not get an inheritance like the other 12 tribes. Now remember that 12 tribes received an inheritance because Joseph was split into 2 tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. There's only 12 tribes, but 13 are involved here because Joseph was split into 2. Chapter 18, verse 7 specifically says, "The Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage." Now this would not have come as a shock to anyone within the tribe of Levi, for the Lord, back in Numbers 18, had told Aaron, the priest of Moses' day, that you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. But the Levites would still need a place to live. And so, of course, the Lord made provisions for them. Later in Numbers, in chapter 35, the Lord makes it explicitly clear the exact details of how the Israelites are supposed to support the Levites. It says, command the people of Israel to give to the Levites some of the inheritance of their possession as cities for them to dwell in. And you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. So as we are about to see, the Levites would not have one section of land in which to dwell like the rest of the tribes. They would have places to live throughout the land, places that the other tribes would set aside in supporting the priests that the Lord had set aside. And the Levites in Joshua's day remembered all of this. They approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua, and they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, the Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in along with their pasture lands for our livestock. This follows the pattern of those we saw last week who placed their confidence in the Lord. Caleb and Zelophehad's daughters approached Eleazar and Joshua in Shiloh and referred back to a promise that the Lord had made concerning them. And so here, as we saw last week, the Levites confidently claim what the Lord had promised them. And then what follows over the next 40 verses is the detailed description of what the Lord had commanded in Numbers 35, 1 to 8. So here now is the flow of the rest of the distribution of the Levites. So in verses 4 to 8, lots were cast for the three branches of the Levitical family tree: the Kohathites, who were the descendants of Aaron, the Gershonites, and the Merarites. They learned which tribal allotment they would be living within, as well as how many cities within the tribes they would receive. After that, verses 9 to 42 fill out the specific cities where the different Levites would live. So here's the map of how the Levites were spread out. You'll also see the cities of refuge in there as well, which, not coincidentally, are Levitical cities. So the main thing to draw out from this blurry map is the distribution and the spreading out of the Levites. But what exactly did the Levites do? Why would it be beneficial for them to be spread out? Numbers 18 provides a job description of sorts for the Levites. I'll let you read that chapter in full on your own, but I think it is important to highlight a couple parts of the role of the Levites. One part of their roles was to do the service of the tent of meeting. It was to serve the Lord on behalf of the nation, executing the system of sacrifices and offerings to the Lord. This was an important job and a dangerous job. This job done inappropriately would lead to death, because this was a job that brought man into dealing with the Lord. Now, the tent of meeting was located in Shiloh, which was pretty centrally located. You can see it kind of in the green there. And there were 48 sets of Levites scattered throughout the land. And not all the Levites would be serving the tent of meeting at one time. They would do so on a rotational basis. So what were they to do the remainder of the time? Well, this brings us to the second aspect of their job description that I'd like to highlight. Before his death, Moses gave a blessing to the tribes of Israel in Deuteronomy 33. And to Levi specifically, he said, they shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. God dispersed the Levites to be teachers of his law. So those he set aside to do the work of the tent of meeting, he also set aside to teach. Having his law taught throughout the land was a big deal for the Lord. It was such a big deal that he made sure to make provisions for those who taught his word. We see this is the case based on the people's response to the Lord's command from verse 3 of Joshua 21, our chapter. So by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. So we see each of the tribes giving back to the Lord a portion of the inheritance that they had received from the Lord, so that those whom the Lord had called to be his priests would be cared for. Being asked to give a portion of their cities and pasture lands is a pretty significant deal, and one that would not go unfelt by the tribes. And there seems to be a relatively clear connection to the tithes that we take here. A portion of what you give when you tithe goes to support people whom the Lord has called to teach and care for this body. So remember, when you tithe, you are participating in a way that God designed to care for his priestly teachers over 3,000 years ago. And for those of you who tithe online or automatically, remember that when the offering plate goes and gets passed, you know, in front of you, that you too are playing a role in the 21st century version of tithing. Our methods may be changing, but don't forget, some of the roots of tithing are planted in our text today. Another thing that I would like to briefly mention to connect with the missions announcements that Brian made earlier. You know, when you look at this map and you see the Levites scattered throughout the land teaching God's word, we can kind of see the call to missions in here as well. Isaiah 54 gives us the sneak preview of what we end up reading in Acts 1, where the land was expanded. The end of the earth was and is today the boundaryless territory where God's word is to be taught and shared. And what's more, because of God's Spirit, wherever any of his believers are, his presence is there as well. So I can't encourage you enough to get involved in supporting what the Lord is doing through PBC's missionaries and missions, as well as the global work God is doing apart from PBC. All right, so with that, now we're going to come to the final three verses of chapter 21. Verses 43 and 44a are essentially a summary of what we covered last week, chapters 13 to 19. The people possessed or yarashed the land that the Lord had given them. They settled it and found rest. The second half of verse 44 summarizes the conquest chapters of 6 to 12. Israel's enemies had been defeated, and we are reminded yet again that the Lord was the one behind it all. And finally, verse 45 functions as a summary of the book of Joshua. But not just the book of Joshua, it also essentially summarizes the entire history of Israel to this point. As I mentioned last week, what we've been covering in Joshua is the culmination of centuries of buildup for this very moment. It's the moment where God's promise to Abraham from early Genesis was fulfilled. God is the forever faithful God. He will faithfully finish what he promises to do. He had made promises to Israel that he had sworn to fulfill. And now the time had come. Not one word of all he promised failed. It all came to pass. We spent much of our time last week on this, but it bears repeating. Our God is a very faithful God. And with this, the inheritance portion of the narrative is complete. God has brought Israel to a place of order. You know, in some ways, God has returned his people to the creation narrative, when he brought order to the chaos through his words, when he dwelt with Adam and Eve in the garden. Here now, on a larger and expanding scale, the Lord has restored order once again, leading Israel into the promised land, where he would dwell among them. And now today, in the age of the church, when the Spirit of God indwells us, his people, God wants to bring order to a world in chaos on a global scale through us, his people. God the Father wants to reconcile all humanity to himself through his Son by the power of his Spirit, which we possess. And as I mentioned last week, God has made us promises as well. And his promises to us involve his Spirit. Last week, we looked at his promise to be faithfully with us in his Spirit. And that same Spirit that is within us also functions as our guarantee, our promise, that God has made plans for us to be with him for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. But the promise of the Spirit and the promise of the new heavens and the new earth are for those who are in Christ. And there are parts of our text today that point us to Jesus, that point us to the one that was faithful to us by faithfully loving us all the way to his death. So let's circle back briefly and connect a couple dots about what we've learned in these two chapters and see where we can meet Jesus in them. So in chapter 21 today, we saw how the Lord went out of his way to make arrangements for the Levites to do his work, both in serving the tent of meeting, but also doing the work of teaching the word of the Lord all throughout the land. In chapter 20, we learned about the cities of refuge. And one thing God was doing in these cities was completely foreign in the ancient Near East. Provisions were made for the sojourner and not just the children. But another revolutionary thing God was doing through the cities of refuge was refining the judicial system by introducing mercy. To use 21st century language, one who was guilty of involuntary manslaughter, yet innocent of premeditated murder, would now be spared. And then a few hundred years after this, one after God's own heart puts this judicial system to the test. King David all but kills Uriah in cold blood, the husband of Bathsheba, when he put him on the front lines of the battle to be killed. But when confronted by Nathan the prophet, the eyes of David's heart and spirit were opened to his depravity, and he repented, penning Psalm 51 in the process. And this introduced a whole new level of mercy into God's judicial ways. And then, of course, mercy was taken to an all new and culminating point in the person of Jesus. He stepped onto the stage of history in a small region in the Middle East, preparing to change the global and eternal judicial system once and for all, for us all. With the death and resurrection of Jesus, mercy overtakes the judicial system. Provisions for this systemic overhaul are now made through the Word, Jesus himself. And love and grace and mercy are the driving forces behind this judicial overhaul. Like God set aside the Levites to do his work, he now set aside his own son to finish the work. The manslayer lived in exile, awaiting the death of the high priest to taste freedom. Our freedom awaits us in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Exile is never the reality of one who is in Christ. The curtain is torn. Access to God is now ours in Christ. The manslayer who had to make a mad dash to the city of refuge, he had to present his case before the elders and then before the congregation. We have no case to present. We are guilty as charged. But mercy has now overtaken the judicial system. We confess our guilt. We don't have to sprint to a city of refuge. We simply cry out, "Jesus, save me." And when we do, we find refuge in him. We are forgiven. We are cleansed. We are saved. When Jesus was lifted up, sanctions against us were lifted with him. And when Jesus cried out those final words, "It is finished," love won out. Grace won out. Legal reform swept through the heavenly chamber, and mercy overtook the judicial system once and for all. The transition from law to mercy was now complete. And this is the reality in which we live today. Praise be to our God and Father who desires mercy and not sacrifice. This week, reflect on the great mercy of our God who, by love, has faithfully drawn you to himself through the work of his Son, the Word, and who faithfully abides within you through his Spirit. Why not build your life on the foundation of this God and his love? Why not choose to make this God the King of your heart? Amen. I want to encourage you this week to be on the lookout for someone who might need a love of grace or mercy, and be that person to deliver that word to them. Receive now this benediction from 1 Timothy 1, 16 and 17. "You have received mercy for this reason, that in you, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.